Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 10. And there are pew Bibles, so if someone needs one, please, somebody in the back, I'm sure, can give you one. Acts chapter 10. It's page 918 in the pew Bible. We're going to read a fairly long passage here. I want you to be thinking about the significance. What is the significance, the importance of this occurrence in the progress of the church, in the story of the book of Acts? At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, "Cornelius." And he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring me Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside." When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, and he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. And while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen meant, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." And Peter went down to the men and said, "I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken by all the whole by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by an angel to send for you to come to his house to hear what you have to say. So he invited them to be his guests. The next day he arose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how lawful it is, or how unlawful it is, for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when he was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you sent for me." And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house in the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothes and said, Cornelius, your prayers have been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner, by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. So Peter opened his mouth and said, Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him appear not only to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and dead. To him all the prophets bear witness. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the words, and all the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. What's the significance of this event? The biblical significance. What's the significance of it to the church in the New Testament era? What's the significance of it to Peter and to the apostles, to the people of Cornelius' house and all those gathered that day? What's the significance of this to the church down through the ages? This passage is sometimes called the Pentecost of the Gentiles. And the theme is clearly, as Peter has said several times through the passage, there's no favorites with God. There's no favoritism with him. John R. Stott, a famous commentator, said of this, these four hammer blows of revelation. These four hammer blows of revelation were all aimed directly at Peter's racial prejudice. They demonstrated conclusively that God had welcomed Gentile believers in his family on equal terms with believing Jews. God does not show favoritism. And so we have these four strong, Stott calls them hammer blows on Peter, on Peter's prejudice or on his scruples. God is changing his mind and changing not only his life, but the life of the church as well. The first hammer blow, divine vision given to Peter, verses 9 through 14. The second hammer blow, a divine command, but also in verses 17 through 23, we see Peter's prejudice most clearly coming out as he speaks of that. Thirdly, a third hammer blow, a divine preparation, both in the life of Cornelius and also in the people of God, verses 24 through 43. And finally, the conclusion, a divine action, God taking an action in the people that he brings to himself in the Gentiles. We first see this divine vision that God has given Peter. God had prepared for this, and we have been seeing, really since the first of the book of Acts, that God has been preparing for this moment all the way through. We see it in Acts 1:8, and you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Don't you wonder what the disciples thought when they heard that? Don't you realize the impossibility that they must have heard those words with? But it turns out the task is far bigger than the disciples thought. Because when they heard the uttermost parts of the earth, what were they thinking? Well, they were thinking about synagogues in Africa and synagogues in faraway places. They were thinking about the Jews in those places becoming true believers. But that's not what Jesus is saying there in Acts 1:8, is it? We also saw that as we walked through the book of Acts, we began to get hints of this, hints in the call of the Greek converts, the people who were Greek in origin but were themselves Jewish. They were calling for a deacon or somebody to care for their widows, the Hellenistic women. We get another hint of that in Philip, one of these early Greek Jewish people. And then we finally find that the gospel is going to Samaria and going beyond that, amazingly, to the north of Africa through this Ethiopian eunuch. And we begin to wonder. And we listen to the preaching of Stephen and the preaching of Philip. And we do begin to wonder, is this something else, something more, something bigger than any of the disciples in that day ever imagined? And now we came to the end of, or to Acts 9, and we see not only the conversion of the enemy, the most vicious enemy the church has ever known, Saul of Tarsus is converted to become the apostle Paul. But at the end of the chapter, we see something else happening as God brings Peter from Jerusalem to Lydia, to Joppa, positioning him. And he reestablishes Peter's apostleship as if it were ever questioned that this man, Peter, was an apostle of apostles. Was certainly, he gives two miracles we saw last week, the healing of this lame man and the raising of Dorcas, both miracles extremely similar in many ways to the miracles of our Lord in healing people. No question that it's Peter who is close to the will of God, who is the man of the hour, as the story of Acts puts him on center stage. And now it's this Peter that's at the center of this question. Can Gentiles actually be saved? Can Gentiles, these dogs, these people who are far from God, who don't practice kosher food habits, who themselves are not circumcised, can these people actually be included in the church of Jesus Christ? And so we come to this incredible, significant, monumental question as the chapter begins. And God is dealing with that in a divine revelation, in a providential way. First of all, we see in verse 11 that Peter's at this seaside place. He's probably already compromised his scruples by being in the house of a man who's a tanner that close to being. And it's here that God intercepts him with, first of all, this incredible trance, this incredible vision. And Luke does something in the book of Acts, you've seen it already happen, and you'll see it happen again, is when things are real significant, Luke repeats them, and he repeats them three times. And so the trance is important, and Peter is given this incredible vision of this sheet being down, left down from heaven, but that the trance happens three times. It's God's way of telling Peter, I know you didn't get it the first time, so I'm going to show you again and again. And we've learned with Peter, that's a good idea. But not only does this happen three times, but in these next two chapters here and at the end of the chapter and then in chapter 11, Luke repeats the whole incident three times as well. So the sheet is left down three times, but the incident is also repeated twice more, first to Cornelius and then to the brethren in Jerusalem as well. Luke is telling us this is an important occasion. Listen to it. It's about midday, and this happens. And with every scruple that Peter has within him, he says, by no means, Lord, you know that I've never eaten anything that's not kosher. By no means, Lord, I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And Peter states his prejudice outright and forthrightly. If that were not enough, not only does Peter not eat anything that's not kosher, but he also is circumcised, and he knows that the people of God are the Jewish people. See, there are three barriers in Peter's prejudice. The first one is a sense of superiority, that clearly the Jews are the people of God, and then Gentiles, well, it's probably a kindly thing to call them dogs. Now, in that day, calling somebody a dog was not like our little Sadie at home or like your puppy at home. Calling a person a dog is, well, like what's roaming the streets of India or in many big cities of the world. A dog is a despised thing. You don't have a pet for a dog. They roam wild, and they're thought of as being a nuisance in the community. And so that's the way Peter viewed the Gentile people as well. Secondly, the second barrier that is in the lives, not only of Peter, but of all people in that day, is there's a confusion about what's holy. It's a confusion between moral holiness and religious or sacred holiness. And Jesus deals with that in a wonderful way. Wish we had time to read through Mark chapter 7. There's a large section there where Jesus is correcting the Pharisees and his disciples as well. And he concludes it, since it enters not into this heart, but into his stomach and is expelled, thus declaring all food clean. In the Gospel of Mark, this whole thing of the cleanliness issue, the holiness issue, is a very confused thing for the Jewish people and for Peter. And God is dealing with it here again in this trance, declaring all food clean, that there's nothing that is unclean if it's received by the word of God in prayer, the epistles tell us. So the first prejudice is Peter's scruples about the Gentile people. The second prejudice, the second barrier, is their confusion about what true sanctity, true cleanliness is. And the third thing is a prideful, proprietary notion of their relationship with God. The people of Israel had the fundamental assumption that the people of God were the Jewish people, And even the born-again Christian people were still working with that fundamental conviction. Paul then deals with it when he says in Romans chapter 1, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Greek." And so the New Testament is crushing these several prejudices with the divine revelations that God is here giving. Breaking through on Peter the truths of God's word and of God's will. The changing of their understanding of what holiness really is. And so, Peter is no more finished pondering what he's just seen, what he's just experienced, when a second divine command comes to Peter. The soldier and servants are at the door. Peter's upstairs pondering what he's seen, and now he receives a divine command. We've seen something of Peter's prejudice, and so he doesn't go easily. He doesn't go without trembling. But the request is from these who are visitors. And by the way, notice the providential timing in this. Cornelius had received his vision 2 days earlier. The men had left 2 days ago, are now at the door just at the moment that Peter is beginning to ponder this. And the knock at the door, the gate, and the voice of these strangers is there a Simon here, a Simon Peter? And Peter has this inner urging, this voice from God. While Peter was inwardly perplexed, verse 17, as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by the Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise, go down, and accompany them." This second revelation from God, this urging of the Spirit of God to go down and to go with these men. It must have been quite an amusing moment as Peter bounded down the steps and says, "Yes, I'm Peter, and I know what you're here for. Let's go." Now, they didn't go that night, and something else miraculously, wonderfully happens. Here's these three Gentiles are at the gate. Peter welcomes them, and they spend the night in Simon's home. Now, 12 hours earlier, that would not have happened. But Peter is starting to get it. He's starting to get the change. You see, it was just strictly not allowed to have Gentiles in your home. You remember on the time of Jesus' arrest and trial? Was the trial held in Pilate's house? Was the trial held in the chambers? No. It was on the courtyard. Because the Pharisees and the Jews would never have dared go into Pilate's house. Now, Jesus was taken in to be examined in Pilate's house, but the Pharisees would have been unclean had they done that. And there's that kind of conviction, that kind of scruple, that kind of prejudice. Let's call it what it is. And so these men are called on to come with Peter. And Peter takes six companions. We know that from chapter 11, from the next chapter. Peter takes six companions, witnesses with him, because he knows something big is happening. He knows something big is about to happen, and he doesn't want to be the lone witness to it. So he takes companions with him, and they go from Joppa to Caesarea Maritima. Peter's changing. Peter allowed them to enter his house, and now he enters Cornelius' house as well. And that's another big change in this man, Peter. God is breaking through, but God has another hammer blow to bring as well. For when Peter goes the 30 miles north to Caesarea Maritima. And by the way, there are two Caesareas. There's a Caesarea up in the north, which is where Jesus explained to the disciples that I will build my church. That's up in the far north of Israel. This is Caesarea Maritima. It's on the seacoast. It's a seaport that was built by Herod the Great some 30 years earlier. It's an incredible site. If you ever have a chance to go to Israel, make sure you go to see this, because it's really quite an impressive place. And it was built out of nothing. It was a seashore. And Herod the Great came along and decided he was going to build this first-class Roman seaport, and carves out this seaport, and for the first time that is known, pours tons and tons of subsurface below the ocean floor cement to make this harbor. And he creates this huge harbor that ships could pull into out of nothing, and creates a first-class Roman city with an aqueduct that comes from 16 miles away to bring fresh water to the city. On a huge arena building, as well as all kinds of Roman government buildings and residences. And it's here that that this Roman centurion lives. He's a centurion. Cornelius is recognized here to us as a centurion, clearly a Gentile. Now, don't misunderstand what the God-fearing means. It means somebody who fears God but is not converted. He's not been circumcised. So he is a Gentile, but he's a God-fearing man. He gives alms to God. He prays the three times a day. That's why the ninth hour of the day he was praying when this happens. He was a centurion, which means that he was commanding about 100 men. It's 1/10 of a legion, and so that would be, well, it could be as many as 280 men, but that was only a paper number. That at this time in the history of Rome, the centurion would only have been commanding anywhere from 80 to 100 men. We don't know that the men were actually there in Caesarea. The text doesn't tell us, but that's who this man is, a man of great dignity, a man of great power. And he sends for Peter, and Peter comes. And Peter right away then tells Cornelius and says, "Cornelius, why did you send for me?" And Cornelius says, "Well, you have a message from God for us. Tell us what that is." The angel had directed Cornelius to go, or his men to go, to Joppa. 2 days, well, actually now 4 days earlier. They go there, they bring back Peter, the whole family, and it must have been a congregation full of people from the way it's described. It could have been maybe as many as 80 people there gathered in Cornelius' house. And Peter makes this shocking confession. Sounds like an insult, and Dr. Blackwood's pointed this out before, that I get a kick out of it. He says, "Well, I see. I understand. Truly I understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." This is an incredible pronouncement, an announcement on the part of Peter. Peter has broken the barrier of pride and prejudice, and come to understand the truth that Jesus explained to him that many years earlier in Mark chapter 7. Read Mark chapter 7. You'll see that Jesus is explaining this basic truth to his disciples. God did create kosher laws, but that was for the early protection of his people, that they would be a separate people during that time of their infancy. He did create laws and customs that were for their protection as well. But now he's abrogating those laws at the time of the new covenant, the giving of this new covenant. And so, divine vision, a divine command, divine preparation, God giving salvation, not based on merit or on goodness or on religious preferences, but on God's covenant love. God explained to us much earlier in Deuteronomy 7 why he loves us. Have you ever wondered why God loves us? You know you're a sinner. You know that you are one of the creeping things in the trance that Peter had. You know, there were creeping things. And a great man of God on his deathbed was reminded of this and was trying to explain to his friends that he knew he was just a creeping thing. And that's who we are. In Deuteronomy 7, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were fewest of all the peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the land of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God is saying here, Mary, Joe, Rich, I loved you because I loved you. It's not because you're more in number. It's not because of your talents. It's not because of your good looks or your charm. It's because I loved you. There is no reason given under heaven by which God loves his people except that he loves them. And so with Peter, and so with Cornelius, and God shows his love for of all things. And so Peter goes on then and explains the gospel. And we don't have time today to look deeply at these verses 36, 37, 38, 39, 40, 42, 43. He goes here and explains the gospel. We may take these up next week. This is the most important preaching that Peter ever did. He's preaching not to a sympathetic crowd in Jerusalem at the day of Pentecost, not to people who understand the deeper things of God in other times like he's preached, but here he preaches to a group of Gentiles. And what he says is precious and important and formative. Normative is sometimes what it's called. It's called a kerygma in the Greek, which means the Greek word for proclamation. And it's from this and other passages like this that the church later defined what the gospel really is. Paul does the same thing in 1 Corinthians 15. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, "For I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised the third day according to the Scriptures, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name, beginning in Jerusalem." And so here we have the essence of the gospel as Peter preaches. It may have been a longer explanation than what he preached that day, but the key points of what the gospel is, and it's important for us as believers. I once asked a young man in a presbytery exam, "What is the gospel? What is your outline? What are the key elements? What is absolutely critical for you to include in the gospel?" And he missed something. He missed the atonement. One of the few guys I've ever voted against passing an exam, and I did not do it lightly. He still loves me. But I voted against him that day and explained to him later that I voted against your passing because this is something that's just so critical, so fundamental for not only for him, not only for me, but for all of us to know what is the gospel. And so Peter gives us here. Finally, well, we've seen the divine vision, a divine command, divine preparation. Now we see this divine action. It's from heaven that God affirms their conversion. These gathered in Cornelius' home are changed. They're changed by the preaching of the Word of God. They're changed by the Spirit of God. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all those who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. And then Peter declared, "Can anyone forbid water for the baptizing of these who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" I think Peter understood the magnitude of the moment. I think Peter was praising God that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on these Gentiles, and that the witness of that Spirit's presence by tongues and by their magnifying God. But Peter was about to do something that would send shockwaves through the entire Christian church. Peter was about to do something that he would be chastened for the next 20 years. Peter was about to do something that was nearly as revolutionary as the proclaiming of the risen Christ. Peter was about to baptize Gentiles. And I can only imagine the consternation, the questioning, the interrogation of Peter when he returned to Jerusalem, and the other apostles gathered around Peter and say, "Peter, why in the world did you ever baptize a Gentile?" And we know the intensity of this dispute because it's what we're going to see in the next chapter. It's recorded for us in Acts chapter 11. And again, it comes up in Acts chapter 15. And we see it showing its head through the book of Ephesians, in the book of Galatians. This issue of the Gentiles must be circumcised to be Christians doesn't go away easily, and it's not resolved quickly. These are uncircumcised Gentile people, and certainly, if they're going to be Christians at all, certainly they've got to be circumcised. But that's not what Peter says, and that's not what the Spirit of God says. Finally, what's the significance of all this? What's the significance of it in the day of, in that day, in the time of Peter and the apostles? Well, first of all, it's significant because it redefines sanctification. Sanctification is not an outward act. It's not keeping a certain set of rules, clean or unclean. It's a matter of the heart. And Jesus explains that to us in Mark chapter 7. It just took all this time for the disciples to finally get it. Secondly, it's a question about hostility. It's replacing hostility and alienation with love and compassion and evangelism. I thought back through the history of America. I thought back through the history of the world. And you know, every war, every conflict has this in common. People who thought they were better, different, couldn't appreciate someone else other than people who were just like them. Hostility is denied and replaced with the love of God, with evangelism, and with world mission. Thirdly, circumcision is abolished. Here, there's no favorites with God. Someone said the ground is level at the foot of the cross. And so it's not a question of Chinese people or Indian people or blacks or Hispanics or American Indians. Those things are not a barrier in the Church of Christ. And so later, Paul, the Apostle Paul, teaches that the dividing wall of partition has been broken down in the Church of Jesus Christ. And finally, pride and prejudice is defeated. The church is now concerned about protecting freedom and promoting the liberty of conscience instead of creating artificial barriers or rules that people have to observe in order to receive our approval. You agree with me on all these things, but do we live them? Do we really live this kind of embracing love of people? Where are the poor? Where are the prisoners? How many of you here have served time in prison? No one? Would a prisoner fit well in here into this church congregation? The lady or man who served 20 years in prison be welcomed here? Our dear friend Eric has got this on his heart. It is a challenge for us to think about, you know, if someone had a prison record, would we go over and talk to them? Would we welcome them here into the congregation? I'm not talking about somebody who is obviously still practicing illegal patterns in their life, obviously not a Christian, but I'm talking about Christian prisoners. Would people who belong to Christ but yet have a prison record feel at home here? We're challenged to reach out in love to people who are different than we are, who are not what we fully understand. I commend you for your work of the past year in welcoming and in reaching out to international people. That's huge. That is such a big step, and I'm so excited about that. I'm so excited about your ability to reach out in love to this disadvantaged, this special needs community of our city. This huge efforts that God is bringing about through us. And I don't know whether he wants us as a church to be involved with missions to the prisoner. I met Mike this week. Mike has served some serious time in prison. He's living at the Jesus House. I've wondered, you know, would Mike ever come to a church like this? Would we ever receive Mike? The challenges are still there for us. Pride and prejudice is not dead in our lives. It's not defeated. It's not gone. Of course, in all of this, there's matters of wisdom. There's matters of good judgment. But there are challenges for us as a church community to be like Peter, who finally crashed through the barriers of pride and prejudice. Can I? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this testimony of a man that you brought blow effort or blow to in helping him to confront his own prejudice and pride. And Lord, we see that it didn't even end lightly, because that many years later, Paul had to again rebuke Peter for this falling back into prejudice there in Galatia. Father, we know that even though we love people, that it's hard for us to love some people. It's harder for us to love people who are far from the Lord, who are far from the gospel. It's hard for us to love people who have different circumstances, different financial situation. Lord, we pray that you would grow us in love. Grow us in wisdom, Lord, that we would not expose our children or one another to unsavory individuals, Lord, but also cause us to know how to love people in an embracing, in an extending of our love, that those who are our modern-day Gentiles would not be excluded, but rather included. Father, that we would learn lessons from this marvelous turn of events in the book of Acts. That, Lord, we could live out this familiarity and love to people who are so different than we are. And we'll give you thanks for that. Now bless us in Jesus' name. Amen.